Mark 6, I'll begin reading in verse number 12. And they went out, they being the 12 apostles, and he sent them out how? What grouping? Two by two. Okay? And they went out and preached that men should repent. That's what we ended kind of talking about the last lesson. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. If you recall as well, Jesus, after he sent them out, Jesus went out and preached at some places as well. Then we pick up in verse 14, and King Herod heard of him, him being Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. Well, that makes sense. If they're going everywhere, if you have six preaching teams plus Jesus, that'd be seven different groupings of people out there preaching and Jesus preaching and them preaching about Jesus. And so King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said, now this is interesting, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, if that King Herod is saying, he's hearing people preach about Jesus and says, well, John the Baptist must be risen from the dead, what would that imply? That John the Baptist is what? Dead. Okay? What's interesting is, nowhere we read when it happened. Now, we read how it happened. We read kind of after the fact, looking back of it happening. But when we get to verse 14, it's an event that's already occurred. And we'll see this somewhere in our notes. But we infer from that that it probably happened right as he's sending the 12 out during that time event while they're out preaching. During that time event, it seems to happen because this is still very fresh in Herod's mind. And that's what we infer from that. Now, this, what strikes me as odd or interesting, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is lesson 33 in the series. Now, if you are taking notes and recording this, which I know you're not, which lesson we covered what, but if you say, well, when was John the Baptist arrested? That was way back in lesson number 11. Now, a lot of times, again, I'm projecting myself on you, maybe I'm wrong in doing this, but as I'm reading the Bible and I'm reading about John the Baptist arrested and John the Baptist beheaded, just by reading through it, my thought process is, you know, they arrested him, maybe dealt with him a little bit, and then chopped his head off, boom, 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 and it's over. But that's not the case. Long time is expanded. Now, what jumps out at me about that is this, Jesus really doesn't say or do much about it. Which is odd. You think there's no protest, he's not preaching about it, he has a job to do. He's doing that job. John the Baptist is in prison. Now, we saw back in lesson number something or another, 24, maybe 25, where John the Baptist, while he was in prison, sent some messengers to Jesus saying, hey, Jesus, are you the one waiting for another? Because John the Baptist himself was getting discouraged. But that's where we're at right now. So this is lesson 33. Way back in lesson 11, we talked about his imprisonment. So if we look at it in a graphic, kind of visualize it so we understand it better, it would look like this. This is the overview we've been looking at. This is way back, yonder when we started at his baptism, the temptation of Christ. We've been moving forward through his life, through these events. And now we're here, which happens right after John the Baptist beheaded. We, again, infer from it. He sends him out. While he sent him out, John the Baptist is beheaded, and then he is dealing with this, that, feeding the 5,000, and walks on water. Now, look where we're at. We're almost to the end, aren't we? We're almost to the very last year, that third Passover, but the last Passover really before the main crucifixion. And we're getting into the last year now of Jesus' life. We're getting real close to it. So, as we get to the end of this second full year, Jesus' ministry begins changing. As you're reading the Bible, this year is kind of it starts out kind of slow. He's introducing himself. You know, he's presenting himself. By year number two, things are popping. Things are happening. He's busy. And that's what we've been talking about. Everywhere he goes, there's crowds. He does this. He turns around. He's doing this. And he's turned around and doing this. It's a busy, busy time. Year two, busy, busy, busy time in Jesus' life. But as we come to year number three, things begin changing again. People's hearts become hardened. He's no longer a novelty. He's no longer the carnival that people are going out to watch. People opinions are being hardened about him. They're beginning to reject him, turn from him. In fact, we'll see that not in this lesson, but in probably either next lesson or lesson after that. People begin rejecting him And mainly because is this. When he shows up, they think free lunch, going to get rid of the Romans, you're going to bring the kingdom, which means everything is easy peasy. You know, that's our flesh. A lot of people get saved, they think the same thing. Now that I'm saved, everything's going to go fine and hunky-dory. And that's not the way it works. And people get discouraged in their salvation that way. And so now the people begin turning, and his message begins changing this last year. Up to this point in time, remember, it's repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. By year three, begins preaching, they're going to take me out and crucify me. And his disciples are like, what? Nah, you're kidding me. No, that's not going to happen. In fact, Peter himself says, Jesus, no way, that's not going to be the case. And he begins arguing with them. And so things begin changing in year three. But we're getting close now to that point. We're ending the second full year, which would be about 2.5 years. And probably you understand, why wouldn't they understand about, when he starts saying, they're going to crucify me and all this, all this has happened. They're thinking, no, look at all the miracles, look at all the disciples. But Jesus looks forward and he realizes what's going to happen by that time. Now, let's get more into the what we're going to look at tonight. The feeding of the 5,000 and what follows that is then Jesus walking on the water are probably two of the more famous of Jesus' actions. In fact, you go talk to people and you'd say, Jesus fed how many? And they would say, 4,000 or 5,000. You know, that most people know that. He fed a multitude. And most likely it was more than 5,000. It's 5,000 men besides women and children, coming up to 20,000 people. And he said, if you went into just to a crowd anywhere you went, and you said, did anyone ever walk on water? And they would say, who? Jesus. People know that. These are very famous stories of Jesus. But what's interesting, these two stories, two of the most famous stories, is overshadowed by this, John the Baptist beheading. This really is the impetus behind this. This is, well, not the impetus, but it's kind of the shadow over it. It's kind of the push that gets into actually behind that, kind of behind the scenes of that. So these three events are interconnected and help teach some valuable lessons to us. Now, let's go over the events so you understand just from Scripture what's going on here. Okay, I'll give them to you, and we'll look at, and as we go through them, we'll look at Scripture to line it up with us. So there's six things I'm going to give you. Number one is this. Sometime during the recent preaching toward Jesus and the apostles, John is beheaded. Now, why do we say that? Well, let's go back to Mark 6. Look at verse 12. They went out and preached. In verse 14, and King Herod heard of him, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. So it seems like this has happened. While he's hearing this, he said, wow, you know, I beheaded him just here recently, and look at him. He must come back to life. Now, the second thing we notice is this. After John's disciples bury his body, they inform Jesus. Well, where do we see that at? Well, go back with me to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. And look with me in verse 10. And you really have to look at all these different accounts to understand all that's happening and connecting some dots here. Verse 10. And he sent, he being Herod, and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Now, I'll let you read about all the events of that happening. We're just looking at how these three are connected here tonight. Look at verse 12. And his disciples, his being John the Baptist, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it. The head was removed from it. That went to Herodias' daughter there. But the body they took and buried it and went and told Jesus. So the disciples find out, they get the body, they bury it, and they make a beeline to tell Jesus, either because John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus, that was part of it. Jesus is his cousin, that's part of it. But also, they're thinking, if he killed John the Baptist, maybe Jesus is next. And so they tell him for that reason. So, John is beheaded, they bury his body, and then John's disciples go and find Jesus and tell him about what just happened. Now, about that same time, now this is important to understand. So here's Jesus, he's out preaching, John's disciples show up and say, hey, bad news. John just had his head chopped off. About the same time, the disciples are coming back from their preaching tour, showing, telling him all that happened, all that they taught, and so forth. Okay, so that's number three. It kind of happens together. About the same time, the apostles returned and told Jesus about their results. Now I'll show you some verses when I get to number four. We'll connect those two together. Number four. Now, between the death of John and the apostles' efforts, they and Jesus take time to rest. Both of these, I think, are weighing on them. The apostles knew who John the Baptist was. In fact, some of the apostles started out as John the Baptist's disciples. So they had a relationship with him as well. And they knew that Jesus is connected to them. And so, can you kind of imagine the emotional roller coaster? Wow, boy, we preach and this happened and this happened. And they come to tell Jesus and then all of a sudden they hear the news about John the Baptist. So they're up and they're down. It's a very emotional, very difficult time for them. So Jesus says, you know what, we need to take a break here. Now look with me and hold your place in Matthew 14. Hold your place in Mark 6. Go with me to Luke 9. Luke 9. And then we'll come back to Mark and Matthew. We'll look at all three of these. Because I want you to notice, because you have to look at all three to see all the events being connected. Look at Luke 9. Look with me in verse 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, if you look at a map, Capernaum's kind of on the northwest side. Bethsaida is on the kind of the northeast side. And so that's a little more deserted area. That's where they went to. They took a boat over there. Now, go with me back to Mark 6. Look with me in verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And now go back with me to Matthew 14. Look with me in verse 12 again. And disciples, his being John the Baptist, his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the city. So if we put all three of those together, here's what we find. They're coming to tell Jesus, the apostles are returning, all this is happening. He says, you know what, we need to get to a desert place, we need to get alone, we need to take a break here. Now, number five. After a short rest, they get busy again in ministry. That's Mark 6. Now remember, this is the happening time in Jesus' life. Things are just popping. People are everywhere. Every time he turns around, there's another crowd. Year two is busy, busy, busy in Jesus' ministry. It'll begin receding in year three, but this is a very busy time. Mark 6 again, look with me in verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion. This is right after that boat ride over to Bethsaida. That was the boat ride was kind of the rest. They just kind of leisurely went because the Bible says in verse 33, they outwent them. They got there before they did by boat. And so it looks like they kind of took a leisurely trip. They may have, spent some extra time out or so, but we're not sure. But we just know when he got there, all these people are there. It's time to get busy again. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, again, they're busy serving. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place on purpose. That's why they went there, right? And now the time is far past. Now, put yourself, we'll get again to this later in the lesson, but put yourself in their shoes. They've just went all on this preaching tour. They just heard John the Baptist's head cut off. Jesus said, just now take a rest. They've just had some time to go, let's process what's going on. Let's kind of take a breather. And as soon as this happens, boom, here's another crowd. Now, here's our reaction. Tell them to go take care of themselves. You say, boy, why would they say that? Same reason you would. You're still kind of worn down. You're still wanting to rest. You're still saying, hey, what happens on the last day of vacation? What do you say? Boy, I wish I had longer vacation. Okay, that's just how it always is. Boy, I just wish I had another day. And that's kind of how they're thinking. Boy, can we rest a little bit more, Jesus? That's kind of the attitude they're having here. Look at verse 36. Send them away that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Look at verse 37. He, Jesus, answered and said to them, give ye them to eat. In other words, break time's over, rest is over, time to get back to ministry here. And they say to him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat and continue on into the feeding of the 5,000? So now it's time to, they're kind of reluctant at first, but now it's time to get busy again ministering. Then, what's interesting is, okay, they just took a rest, busy again in ministry. Now what are they going to do next? Well, watch this, number six. Then following that time of ministering, Jesus sets out to grow their faith even more. And again, we'll come back to these and look at them in more applicable ways. I just wanted you to understand what's happening so the application makes more sense. Matthew 14. Look at me in verse 22. Now, this will be a little more longer reading because I want you to understand what's going on here in this part of it. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus, now, understand, they just got back. They just heard the news of John the Baptist. They took a brief break, a respite, some rest here. They're back to ministry. Now Jesus tells them, get in the boat. Let's go back to the other side. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him and to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitude away, he went up to a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he, Jesus, was there alone, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come into thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith. Isn't that an interesting comment after all that they've been doing? But he says, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And that seems odd because of all the things they've already experienced with him, but that's what they say. Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now, what does this mean for our Christian life? Well, I got four big lessons I think I want to share with you. Hopefully it'll be a help to you. Ready? Here we go. Number one. Resting can be just as spiritual as serving. Now, of all the things I've ever taught, this is probably the most accepted by people. Yes, finally something that I can believe in. Resting can be just as spiritual as serving. Now, that's not always how we think, but that is a biblical teaching. Go back again to Mark 6. Mark 6, look at verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he, Jesus, said to them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Whose idea was it to rest? Jesus' idea. It wasn't the apostles that didn't come to him and say, oh, Jesus, we're just exhausted. Let's rest. No, they come and they're excited, but they're hearing the news of John the Baptist, and Jesus says, let's rest. It's Jesus' idea, Jesus' suggestion, Jesus' prompting. Now, obviously, it is important why you're resting, and how you're resting, okay, because people do things they call resting. Okay, resting is not an excuse for sinning. Well, why are you drunk? Well, I was resting. No, you were drinking. That's why you're drunk. Not because you're resting. Okay? And why we're resting? Because the idea of, let me tell you why you should be resting. Because you did something. Some people haven't grasped that. Some people, they rest. They got the rest part down perfect, but they don't do anything that really need the rest. Okay, why are you resting and how you're resting? But resting itself is not wrong. It's not wrong to take a vacation. It's not wrong to take some time off. It's not wrong to try to get some breathing room in your life. Those things are not wrong. Sometimes because of our American mindset, I've heard people say this, and it's an American mindset, and it sounds great, it's motivational, but it's not biblical. They say the Christian life is you figure out how far can you push it. If this is like, here's the illustration. You know, like you do your RPMs in your car. And there's a point you go too far, and what happens? Boom. And they say, well, the best thing is just pull it back a little bit so you don't blow the engine and just keep at that pace. That's a great motivational thing. It is not biblical. You cannot live that way. That is not how God created you to live. God didn't create you going at 99% all the time. Okay? So sometimes, maybe, but not all the time. So resting itself is not wrong. It's not wrong to take a break. It's not wrong to have some time of refreshment in your life. So resting can be as spiritual as serving. Now watch this statement. Okay, let me back up. Who told them to rest? So what should they have done? What if they didn't rest? Would that have been good or bad? Bad, because who told them to rest? Jesus. Okay? So for the apostles not to rest would have been just as wrong if they had refused to serve. If Jesus said, hey, you go two by two and preach, if they had said, no, I don't think I want to do that, that would have been wrong. But when they came back and he said, okay, let's rest, and they said, hey, I don't think I want to do that, that would have been just as wrong. Okay? They're not resting on their idea. They're resting based on what the Lord has told them to do. Now, with that thought in mind, and since I'm speaking to a room full of Bible scholars and theologians, okay, with that thought in mind, I'm going to ask you this. Can you think of any time that this would apply to Jesus in his earthly ministry, in his humanity, his incarnate time, that he needed to rest? What specific event in the Bible? Okay, that could be it. 40 days he fasted. But there's some time in the Bible that tells us that he was wearied and he rested. That's what she was saying. That's part of it. But it's how about when he traveled to Samaria and got to Jacob's well, and the Bible says he wearied and he was resting. Even in his humanity, Jesus needed to rest. Now, I know if he didn't have the flesh to deal with, he enfleshed himself by his choice. We won't go through that whole theological discussion. But because he enclosed himself, incarnate, then that flesh then affected him, and he wearied and he rested. So if we think rest is wrong, or trying to get our breath, or trying to take some time off, if that's wrong, then Jesus was wrong, and obviously Jesus was not wrong. So think about this statement here. In times of great emotional upheaval, which is what we see in John the Baptist, or times of great expenditure of effort, which is what we see in the apostles, rest is often necessary if we're going to be strong emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Now let's take some time. We're going to do a Bible study within a Bible study. And let's go to 1 Kings. Because I'm going to show you probably the perfect illustration of how we do things that get us in trouble. 1 Kings 18. Now, I'm not talking about slackers. I'm not talking about people who don't want to serve God. I'm talking about people who have a heart to serve the Lord. You're busy doing things, and sometimes we don't take time to recharge our batteries, time to take a breather here and there. Now, by the way, in case you're wondering, during the spring program, it's not a time to take a rest, just so you know that. Okay, you can rest after the spring program. 1 Kings 18, in case you're wondering. 1 Kings 18, look with me in verse 21. Look at Elijah. Elijah is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, mainly because James talks about, Elijah was a man just like us, and there's a lot about us and Elijah that's similar, but boy, the Lord used him, and he had a heart for the Lord. 1 Kings 18, look with me in verse 21, and I'm going to jump through this. You can go back and read it on your own, because I'm going to jump through the story pretty quickly. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between the two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Now that'll play back here in a little bit. Okay, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it in wood, and put no fire under. And I'll dress the other bullock, and lay it in wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So he makes this big challenge that somehow whoever's prayers are answered by fire, that'll be the true God. Okay, now go down to verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. Thou hast turned their heart back again. We'll get to verse 38, but the prophets of Baal had already for hours been praying. Nothing has happened. He prays, which is about a 20-second prayer. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell. Notice that. And consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones. Look at verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Now look at verse 40. And Elijah said to him, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. Now watch. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So he rebuilds the altar. He waits all day while they're praying. Then he prays. The fire comes down. Then he takes all of these 450 false prophets, chops their heads off, or however he killed them. I guess he chopped their head off or slew them or whatever. But he kills all of these false prophets. Okay. Now look at verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. All this has been happening. No one's eaten or drank. Ahab's the king there. Elijah hasn't either, but Elijah's still not going to eat or drink. So then Elijah, verse 42, Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast him down upon the earth, put his face between his knees. Now he begins praying. Look with me in verse 45. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So they're on Mount Carmel. He gets in his chariot. He's heading to Jezreel. Look at verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, pretty busy day, right? He hasn't eaten. He hasn't drunk. He has been there all day. He has mocked the prophets of Baal. He has labored in the rebuilding of the altar. He has laid out the sacrifice. He prayed a short prayer. The fire fell. He killed all the prophets. He still hasn't eaten a drink. He goes, he prays. Finally, the rain comes. Ahab takes off. Elijah runs, outruns him, gets to Jezreel first. Okay. We're still not done yet. Look at chapter 19. Look at verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, only thing that happens here is this woman, the queen Jezebel, says, you kill my prophets, I kill you now. Verse 3. And when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. I think that's like 50, 60 miles, I think, distance. So it was belonging to Judah. He goes from Israel down to Judah and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. You notice something hasn't happened yet? He hasn't rested. He hasn't eaten. He's worn out. What do you think is going to happen here? Look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down in a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might what? This guy just had a wonderful revival. Called fire down from heaven. Killed 450 false prophets. The people said, the Lord, He is God. He has seen wonderful things happen. But he didn't take care of himself. And he's what we call burned out. He is ready. Here's what he basically said. I might as well just kill myself. I'm just out. I can't take anymore. Boy, how did you get there? Well, because he's physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted, and he's ready to give up. Now, how does the Lord respond to him? Well, he doesn't yell, he doesn't scream, he doesn't slap him. What happens? Look at verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said, arise and what? Eat. And he looked, behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and he laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Verse 8, and he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said unto him, what doest thou, Elijah? Now notice the difference. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left. But notice the difference. And they seek my life to take it away. No more let me die. He simply says, they're all out to get me. But he's not saying, I might as well just die. What changed? Let me tell you, he was still discouraged somewhat, but what changed is this, he took some time to rest and recharge. Now, again, if you're not doing anything, you don't need to rest. But if you're doing something, and you're serving the Lord, you also have to have time when you go, you know what, I need to recharge my batteries. I need to get some break here. Okay, God did not intend you to go 100 miles an hour constantly in your spiritual life. Now, let me apply it from a little bit different direction. Ready? Resting can be an act of faith. Now, again, I am implying in my statements, I hope you're inferring from my statements, that we're resting because we've done something to rest from. Now, how is resting an act of faith? Well, when you're resting, what we're saying is this, God is in control, I don't have to be. You know, a lot of times we don't rest because we think it all depends on us. We get a kind of a Messiah complex. I'm here to save the world. If what happens if I don't do it? It's all going to fall apart. You understand the pride that's in that statement? Like God in heaven is saying, oh, I just hope Dennis White doesn't take a break because I don't know what I would do without him. You know, I was born in 1964. That is, hang on, I know this. That is not nice. Okay, that is 5,964 years since God created the world. What did God do for the first 5,900 years when I wasn't here? He just said, I hope Dennis hurries up and shows up. Boy, I hope he hurries up and gets here. No, God was in control. He was fine without me. Now, that's not an excuse for laziness. It's an excuse not to put the world on your shoulders and think everything depends on you. Okay? We do our best. You've heard me preach that many times, but you don't get to the point where you think it is all about you. Let me just show you a couple of verses quickly. Go with me to Psalms. Psalms 121. So notice what it says here. Look at verse 3. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now, I know you'd say, well, God rested on the seventh day, so God rest. But that's a little different. It means he stopped the created work. There was no creative work on day seven. But God doesn't rest like that. God doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't take time off. God is always busy being God. He's always in control, whether or not we are resting or not. Let me show you another, I think, a very more powerful verse. Go with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 40. We'll start a couple of verses ahead, but when we get to the main verses, you'll recognize the text, I think. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But, watch this, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. In other words, there's a way to this, for this to be renewed. We don't have to burn out. We don't have to get so discouraged because we're overworking ourselves. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Very famous verse there in verse 31. Now, resting shows that we can trust God even when we're weak or worn out. That's really what it is. Now, that's the most exciting part of the Bible study. Now it gets a little more tricky, I guess. Go back with me to Mark 6. Because I said resting is good if we're resting because we've done something to rest from. So let's talk about that. Big number two is this. Their rest was bookended, means on both ends, by serving. Why did they need to rest? Because they had just been busy serving apart from Jesus. Because, I mean, prior to this, they're kind of like following Jesus. He's the lead. They're supporting him, but he's, you know, it's really on him. Now he sent them away where there's a lot more pressure on them. They show up. They're tired. Jesus brings them away. But as soon as they rest, he gets them busy serving again. So their rest was bookended by serving. Rest is important if we're resting because we're doing something that we need rest from. That's in Mark 6, Look with me in verse 30. We looked at that already. And apostles gathered themselves together in Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Go down to verse 37. He answered and said to them, give ye then to eat. In between those, they rest. But notice, they serve, they rest, they serve again. Now, regardless of the reason for the rest, do not allow your rest to replace your commitment to serve. Resting isn't, well, I'm done. No, resting is, I need a breather so I can continue on. Rest is a means to enable your service, not as a replacement for your service. Why are we resting? Because we want to serve. Now, if your heart is not to serve, then this resting teaching isn't really for you. Okay, but if you want to serve, you're busy serving, I'm telling you, you also got to find time to rest to recharge your batteries. So I guess if I asked you a question, we'd go like this. Is your commitment to serving Christ so strong that resting is required? Not everyone can answer that in affirmative. Now, let's tweak it a little bit more. Number three, previous service does not exempt you from current service. Because I'm thinking, one of these apostles got to say, but look at all we just did. Why do we have to feed them? Because that's what I told you to do. It's easy to say, but I have already, right? And I need you to do some more here. Again, rest, we're not against resting, but we understand we're resting because why? We're busy serving God. The disciples had just spent a lot of time and effort in their preaching tour. It seemed from the text here that they were slow to re-engage in another draining endeavor. Yet when the rest was over, Jesus expected them to be busy again serving. Now, think about it this way, okay? What we have done for Jesus in the past will be rewarded by God. But it should not be used as an excuse for not serving God in the present. It happens at times. If you're alive, and I'm assuming you are, because if you're not, that's really weird why you're sitting there right now. But if you're alive, there is something that you can do for God, and you should be doing it. There's something you can do for God, and you should be doing it. Let's apply it to our spring program since it's coming up. There always, whether it's this church or other churches I've been part of, there's always someone who'll say something like this. Well, Pastor White, last year in the spring program, I really worked hard. I invited people. I really worked hard. And here's what they'll say. This year, it's someone else's turn. Can I tell you, that is a carnal way of thinking. You know whose turn it is? It's your turn. As a member of this church, it's your turn. Why? Because this is what we're doing. We don't do it. It's not 52 weeks. Aren't you thankful for that? It's not a 52-week spring program. It's a 5-week spring program. We do it every spring. And every spring is an opportunity for you to be involved. You can't say, well, you know, for the last, this will be our probably 10th spring program. Well, I've done it for the other 9. Good. Praise God. God will reward you. God will bless you. Let's get busier on number 10 as well. Okay? Now, as we get older, or not even older, as our life changes, sometimes our life changes because events come into our life, health situations, different things. Work can change our life around. But as our life changes, opportunities change, resources change, and that is true. Okay, so I understand that. All right? You may not have the same opportunities or resources as in a previous time. Sometimes jobs have changed. People say, boy, last year I was able to give X amount, but this year I can't. Okay. You know, if you're tithing and you make $100, a tithe is 10. If you're tithing and you make $0, the tithe of 0 is 0. Okay, I understand. You can't, if you have no income, and I'm saying zero income, then okay, I understand that. Okay, there are changes in life, and those changes opportunities, those changes resources. Okay, that I understand. But here's also what you need to understand. But you have the same God, different opportunities maybe, different resources maybe, but you have the same God that expects you to use what you have now to serve him. We can't say, well, I don't have what I used to have. I don't have the strength. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have opportunities. I don't have the resources. Okay, we can make all the excuses or say, what do I have right now? Okay, I still need to serve. And we can't be like disciples and say, well, oh, tell them to go away and feed themselves. And God says, no, you feed them. This is your opportunity. I know you went out preaching. I know you really gave of yourself. We rested. Now it's time to get busy again. Okay? Big number four. And this brings us to the walking on the water episode. There's always room to grow in every life. That's interesting because, I understand I understand the gospel accounts and, the way it's written and everything. But it does seem odd that it's always the same 12 getting picked on. I mean, think of all the other followers, all the other disciples. They're nowhere near as spiritual as these 12. But yet these 12, he doesn't say, okay, you guys have reached this level, I'm going to ignore you and work on them. Now, he's still working on them, but he never quit growing the 12. By the way, the same thing is true in your life. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual life, but I can tell you this, you haven't arrived. God is still working, still trying to grow you. Imagine all that these disciples, I'm talking about the 12, had witnessed up to this point. Okay, they had just went out two by two and done this something very new and novel. They went out and preached Christ two by two, and that hadn't been done before. Okay? They had just helped feed 5,000, maybe up to 20,000 people. All the other things we've seen, he's healed people. He's all these things we've seen, they've been witnesses of and part of in Jesus' ministry so far. They've witnessed all these things, but yet they still are growing in their knowledge of Jesus and faith in him. So let's apply this a little bit. Sometimes God grows us through times of rest and reflection. Sometimes you get away. Most of you know this. Usually in the fall, I'll take a week off. I'll plan my preaching calendar for next year. And it's kind of somewhat of a sabbatical. It's not really because I'm working. But it's a time to at least do a little bit more resting. I don't have to preach like right away. So I can kind of take some time, do some extra studying, do some extra meditating. And it's a resting and reflection time more so than other points in my life. And so the Lord grows me. The Lord stretches me even through those times. It may not be active service, but he's still growing me through that rest and reflection. Sometimes God grows us through times of busy service for God. Think about times at college or even times in the ministry. Busy, 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 busy. And the Lord teaches you things and stretches you and you do more than you thought you could do. And he grows you in ways that you didn't expect to, and those are very beneficial. Sometimes God grows us through times of testing and trials. Those are not always fun times, and actually they're probably never fun times, but they're important times. In some areas of our life, we can only grow through those times of testing and trial. Now the key is this. The key for the believer, no matter what time you're going through, resting, serving, testing, whatever it may be, okay? The key for the believer is to obediently follow Christ through every season of life and trust him to grow us. And we'll kind of talk a little bit more about that as we get to the conclusion here. Okay, there are a lot of events that occur in our life. They can create weariness, busyness, thoughtfulness, and even discouragement. Okay? And that's just the reality of life. Sometimes our youth maybe have certain trials and areas of issues that go on. And sometimes someone else's youth isn't like that, but their older years are like that. And so it happens in different times and different ways in different people's lives. Some people struggle their entire life financially. Some people seem to, they have maybe some issues financially, but they seem to do pretty well financially. Some people have issues of health all their life. It doesn't matter. They were sick when they were young. They're going to be sick until the point when they die. They're sick their whole life. It's just weird things that happen. And it's just like, if anyone can get that disease, it's going to be you. If anyone's going to get hurt, it's going to be you. It's just some people seem to be that way. Some people go through life and never, hardly ever sick. If you were here when Mrs. Druin was here, that was an amazing lady.
She was like, I don't know, 200 years old. It's funny because when I first met her in 1990, I thought she was old. And then in 2000 and something, she came and joined our church, like 2009, something like that. And she was like, you know, another almost 20 years older. She was, I don't know, she's got to be in her, and she, I asked, and she drove, she was alert, she was strong, she was worked a job. And I said, well, what kind of medicine do you take? She says, oh, I'll take a vitamin. Well, okay, well, for your blood pressure. Oh, my blood pressure's fine. What about your sugar? Sugar's fine. What about your heart? Heart's fine. She said, I take a multivitamin, that's it. And she was like, I don't know, 80 or something like that. I said, boy, when you die, I hope they take some of your blood and figure out what is the secret. I mean, you're just an amazing, healthy lady. Now, I'm just saying different lives have different things, okay? And the Lord uses different events in our lives at different times, okay? That's just the way life is, okay? Well, here's what's important, though. It's important through all these events, whenever they occur, whatever events they are, that we stay busy serving God, resting when we must, and always trusting God to grow us through each and every one of these, okay? Don't get discouraged and quit serving. Don't get so busy that you don't rest and you get just whacked out and end up leaving the will of God because you're just so distraught because you did not breathe at all. And no matter what's going on in your life, take time to trust Him and follow Him and commit yourself to Him. I think those are important, good, important lessons for us from these accounts.